You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Before, my name's Darren. I have the privilege of pastoring here at Liberty Coomera. And if you call Liberty Coomera home and your family, it is lovely to be gathered here. If you have your Bibles, please grab them. We're going to be spending time in Hebrews 7, looking at one verse that we will tease out and indulge in all its joy. I will pray shortly, but I want to start by painting a scenario for you. As a pastor, some people are unsure what exactly a pastor does all the rest of the other days of the week. Particularly when you speak of non-Christians. You tell them, you're a pastor, and they, oh, so you do a talking thing on Sunday. I'm like, yeah, I do the talking thing on Sunday. They're like, so what do you do the rest of the week? Do you work another job? Do you do other stuff? I get that. I mean, they have a comprehension that we're trying to do a new 40-minute monologue every week on top of pastoring and shepherding people's souls and praying and all these things. But it raises a kind of question. We're not really sure what else you do. We know you do that thing. The rest of it, we've got no idea. I wonder if it's kind of similar with how we think about what Jesus is up to now. Like, of course we know he did the life, death, and resurrection thing. But what's he doing now? Like, that happened back then, and we believe in it, we put our faith and trust in it. But if we were to do a pop quiz on what is it that Jesus is up to right now, well, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure. Of the many things that he is doing, there is one thing specifically that he's doing, and that is the focus of today's sermon. And the specific thing that we're focusing on is Christ's work of intercession. Christ's work of intercession. When you hear the word intercession, some of you who maybe grown up in church think of intercessory prayers. Maybe raucous Pentecostal prayer meetings where everyone's interceding on behalf of others, pleading the blood of the Lamb. Maybe that's not your story, you think of intercession, you think of maybe a mediator. Someone who intervenes on behalf of another between two parties. They're doing an intercessory work. The word means to plead or appeal or entreat. In fact, the Greek, the root word means to hit the mark, which is the opposite of missing the mark, which is sin. So when someone's interceding for you, they're doing the opposite of the problem of why you needed intercession, namely sin. They're helping in a relationship where you fell short, they hit the spot. This is what Christ is doing. His intercession is what he does all day long. You may wonder, well, why does this matter? Well, we've been talking about the heart of Christ, that he's gentle and he's lonely, that he loves to do a saving work in our lives, that his natural disposition towards us is one of tender care, and his strange work is to do his disciplining work. We've seen that he will never cast out, and he's able to deal with it gently. The question, though we assert those things, is how exactly does he do all that? He does that through his intercession. How on earth does he put up with us when we sin? How are my prayers heard by the Father? How do I receive strength when facing a time of trial? How do I experience hope when everything seems hopeless? How do I know that in this salvation that I put my faith in, that I will make it to the end and will not drop the ball? The answer is, you have Jesus interceding on your behalf. He's your mediator. He's your advocate. This brings us to our text. Hebrews 7:25 reads, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Father, I feel this morning as we are about to look at this text that it's almost like we're standing at the edge of a canyon into a beautiful kind of vista in front of us, and there's this incredible reality of your intercessory work that is more unfamiliar than perhaps we would like to acknowledge. And we pray, Father, that this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty and the wonder of this truth that you always live to make intercession. We are completely dependent and reliant on the Holy Spirit for this task. So we pray that you would do that. And everyone who agreed said, amen. So firstly, when a text begins with the word consequently, it is about to tell you some implications of the information that has come before. What implications? Well, what has come before? Namely, talking about the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Now, we won't have heaps of time to dive into it. We've said before that priests were assigned by God to represent humanity to God and for God to represent God to humanity. They offer sacrifices and they offer offerings to the Lord. They were in the line of the Levites, the high priest, that is, and they were super valuable. They were required. You needed a high priest in order to be right with God. They interceded on your behalf before the Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews has gone out of his way to mention one particular priest whose name is Melchizedek, which is an awesome name if you are wanting to have a child and call it Melchizedek. This priest is a bit of a mysterious figure in the New Testament. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to raise this Melchizedek character to almost a pre-incarnate Christ. His name means King of Righteousness. He's called the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. So he's a priest and he's a king. And what's happened before, what gets to this consequently, is that the author of Hebrews is showing how Jesus is a superior priest to all the other priests who have gone before. In fact, he's in the line of Melchizedek and he is superior even to Melchizedek. He's this great high priest. And you ask the question, why does the lineage of kind of Jesus' priesthood matter? What does it matter which line he's in? Well, the Levitical line of priests, were a tribe that was set apart to produce priests, and the reason they needed to produce priests is that they would die. So your priest that is interceding for you would one day come to an end, and there's a bit of a question. You weren't sure whether the new priest would be a godly priest or not. You'd hope so that relationship can continue well with the Lord. So as these other priests die out, there's a need for someone who wouldn't die out, someone who would be forever, everlasting, someone who could represent our cause. What if there was a priest who was eternal? What if there was a priest who didn't have to sacrifice daily but did a once-for-all sacrifice? What if there was a priest who didn't need to sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sin? What if there was a priest who wasn't just sacrificing the blood of bulls and rams to cover over sin, but one who would actually sacrifice himself to take away sin? What if there was that priest? Then we could have assurance of a better covenant and relationship with the Father. The Hebrew writer is saying, this is who Jesus is. He is this superior priest and he is for you. With this in mind, that Jesus is a superior priest who lasts forever, we get to the word consequently. In light of him being a superior priest, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It begins with that line, he's able to save to the uttermost. He, that is Jesus, is able. So he's not just willing, he is able. The priests in the Aaron line, or the Aaronic line, which sounds ironic, they were willing to do the role, but they weren't able, i.e. they weren't able to take away sin. They couldn't do the saving work, but Jesus' sacrifice did. He is willing and he is able. Able to do what? Able to save, to bring about salvation. Where our sin's penalty is dealt with and God's holy wrath is satisfied. This salvation picture is from the past and the present to the future. Past dealing with our deliverance from sin's guilt, the present deliverance from sin's power, and the future deliverance from sin's presence. He is able to save completely. That's the idea behind this word, uttermost. It's kind of total saving work. Uttermost is just a brilliant word, I think. I've not heard it much in conversation. You've probably heard it when someone says, I have the uttermost respect for them. And what are we meaning when we say we have the uttermost respect? We are meaning our respect for them is high, of high regard. It is complete. It is fulfilled. It is ongoing. That's what the word uttermost means. It communicates a degree of completeness, both in the sense of time, forever, and in extent, completely. So as opposed to the priest who died out, he is able to save uttermost because he is forever. As opposed to the priest's work who just covered over sin but didn't deal with it, he is able to actually deal with sin. Couldn't be any higher. He is able to save to the uttermost. As one commentator says, salvation is both perfect and complete. It is eternal and forever. He is able to save exhaustively and forever, comprehensively and eternally, all the way. Yet, do you ever find in yourself a question that perhaps nags you, whether your sins are too big for the Lord to deal with? Do you ever wonder if the amount of times you have continued to fall, whether he will be able to put up with you? I wonder, when you hear the phrase that he is able to save to the uttermost, does part of your lived experience say, for he is able to save for the most part? He's able to save for the majority. But I'm just not really sure if he can do the whole thing forever. See, to have a savior who saves you completely, but there's a time stamp on it, is insufficient. Conversely, to have a savior who will forever save you, but not completely, is also insufficient. He's able to save to the uttermost a people who are in uttermost need. It's good news for people of us, like us, who are uttermost sinners. Inconsistencies to the uttermost, infirmities to the uttermost, weaknesses, struggles to the uttermost. He is able to help deliver us from it all. Why? Because he's an eternal priest forever. Promise is guaranteed, just before Hebrews the writer would say. Because the promise does not rest on your performance, but on Christ's priesthood. And God swore that he will be a priest forever. If last week we were encouraged that our salvation is assured in Christ keeping his promise, not to lose any that are his, this week it is God's promise that Christ will forever remain our intercessor. As long as he's in that role, you and God are good. He will pour out his heart continually, even if our hearts wane. He says he is able to save to the uttermost. This is good news for us because I don't know what your heart is like, but my heart can tend to drift away from the moment-by-moment reality that I am in fact declared right with God. The sin that so pervades my life sometimes irks its accusations high and pronounces condemnation upon me guilty. And the punishment rests upon my shoulders. Perceived punishment for those in Christ, because the punishment has been paid for by Christ. Now, in order to deal with this perceived guilt, do you know what sometimes I do, and I think sometimes we do? We seek to help Jesus along in salvation. We say, God, you've done a pretty good job. For that, I'm very thankful. But I think you really, in order for me to know that I'm saved, I think you need my sincerity. I really mean it this time. We can do Jesus plus our consistency. Well, I've been pretty good for a while now. Your salvation plus my pretty goodness means we are right. Or Jesus plus my promise. I won't ever do it again. How will I know if I'm right with you, God? Well, I said I promise. In each case, you know what we're actually trying to do? I think we're trying to add to his uttermost ability to save. Listen, we have a savior, an intercessor, who takes care of all the debts. He's the one who does all the legwork. And he's holding this office forever. And he's never going to cease. Because he always lives to make intercession, he won't be put off by your continual coming to him. This is the mechanics of why he's not put off by us. Because he has a role representing our case to the Father. Your deepest needs draw out his greatest heart. He is able to deal with our real guilt because it's really been paid for. And he is interceding on our behalf so that we wouldn't feel the residual impact of our guilt and shame. All we have to do is draw near to God through him. So he's able to save to the uttermost, which people? All those who draw near to God through him, the middle of verse 25. It doesn't say to come to God through yourself, as if your good intentions or your good desires or your good ability was the thing that would make you right with God. You and I are wrought with sin, and our sin keeps us at arm's length from God. See, you and I will tell ourselves, I can't come to God. He wouldn't want to deal with me in this state. I must deal with these things first and then present myself to God, and then things will be okay. You have functioned as your own intercessor, as your own advocate. Dane Ortlund says, is the most counterintuitive aspect of a Christian that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. This side of eternity, you will not be a perfect person. This side of eternity, you will be a sinner who continues to need to come to the Savior. You walk a holy life, and a holy life is coming to the Savior by faith. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You want to atone, you want to deal with the guilt and sin you face, you don't come and do it alone. You don't bring your good works, you don't bring your good intentions, you don't bring I promise or I'll try better. You come, you lay all that down. You come to the end of yourself and say, Father, I can't, but you can. I come to you and you alone. His intercession then is an application of his justifying work. And all we got to do is draw near. He just says, draw near. Draw near to Christ. He is our intercessor. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's going to bring a charge against you? Who's going to present their case in heaven's courts and declare a Christian guilty? It's just not going to happen when Jesus is your intercessor, when he is your advocate. Those who come to you and say, see what that Christian did, they are guilty and they should be punished. The Lord's reply is, they have been acquitted. It has been dealt with. It is as if Christ, in his intercessory work, says to the Father, Father, they just sinned. Charge it to my account. And as you go to the account, it has already been paid for, and in fact, it is already credited with righteousness. His intercession is his moment-by-moment application of our justification. He is a priest forever. This is the role he does. We are right with God. We have an advocate, as 1 John 2 points out. This means, friends, when we sin, if we're in Christ, we don't need to play games. We don't need to keep away. We can come and fall at the mercy of Jesus. We can cry out that old hymn, I have no other cry, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Someone notices your inconsistencies as a Christian. Perhaps you get the impression they're wanting to cast you off or bring you down and write you off as a Christian. Your coming to Christ, the fact that you return to the Lord in repentance is a sign that you are in Christ, that your sins have been dealt with. It should free you up then to receive feedback, to receive somewhat of criticism in the faith, because you are learning to be progressively sanctified. Any error or sin that is in you is no longer condemning, it is noticed, and then it is able to be repented of, to be free. Christians, we should be the freest people to receive feedback from others. And I've just found it helpful, if people find that with you, just tell them, it's a lot worse than you picked up. So you don't know the half of it. It's like, I can't stand that about you. It's like, try living with me. I face this all the time. Would you pray with me? If my Savior hasn't written me off, who is there to condemn? We have an intercessor. There's this foundation to the uttermost. But friends, we have to draw near. We've got to draw near. It's not enough to have drawn near once. You can't point back to history and say, this is the time I drew near. I did that prayer once. I had that baptism once. That's my surety. No, it's not enough to draw near once. You must draw near now, continually. This is the phrase. Those who draw near, it's ongoing, it's continual. It's not enough that your parents drew near. It's not enough that your church draws near to God. You must draw near through God, to God through Christ. To draw near is to lean on the only one who could condemn you, and then realize the only one who could condemn you has in fact justified you. You are free. What makes us want to draw near? If you thought through this, what makes it that draws your heart to Christ to want to lean in? It is not the threat of judgment, but it is his tender mercy. Listen to how Dane Ortlund puts it. To the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25 means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls. Those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost. And he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. As we continue to draw near. If this be true, which it is, then draw near to Christ. As if Christ says, would you come and experience my tender, my forgiving, my reconciling, my peace-giving heart? I really want you to experience that. Your sin will keep you at arm's length from a holy God, but in view of the gospel, you can be drawn in as the Savior draws it in. I was thinking about this verse and what hope do we have that we could draw near? Because we'll be careful that we don't turn our drawing near into a works that would make us right with God. That would be to twist the text. We have some animals in the roof, or demons of sorts. Those who are intercessory prayers, now's the time. So what hope do we have that we'll draw near? This is where God's heart is even more remarkable as we enter this text. So the very next thing says, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So listen, our high priest doesn't leave you alone in your sin to draw near when you feel like it, as if he's done the work and he says, look, all up to you now, you draw near and I'm just going to wait. No, if you're in Christ, he's actively interceding on your behalf, praying and requesting that you would draw near. Hebrews 13:10 says that he is working in us that which is pleasing to him. Do you know what is pleasing to him? He is pleased when you draw near. So what is he by implication praying? He is praying for you to have the strength to draw near to him so that you can experience his intercessory heart. He doesn't leave us alone. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near. How come? Well, the next line, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So unlike the priests who die out and need to be replaced, he always lives to make intercession. It's ongoing, it's continual. He doesn't need to be replaced like batteries. Therefore, assuring and guaranteeing us of a secured relationship. John Owens describe Christ's intercession as a requesting and offering unto God of his desires and will for the church, attended with care, love, and compassion. The salvation we experience in Christ is very much relational. It is not simply transactional. God is not a reluctant savior, as if he paid the debt and now sits with his arms folded, so disappointed that you continue in your ways. No, no, he was actively involved in saving you, and he's actively involved in keeping you saved this side of eternity. He's involved through his intercessory work. Do you wonder if Jesus is alive to your needs? Have you questioned whether Christ takes notice of you? Whether he sees what you're going through, sees what you experience? Do you ever wonder if you've got the finger on your pulse more than Jesus does? Well, this text is telling us what Jesus is actually up to right now. What is he doing? He is in heaven interceding on behalf of the saints. He always lives for this. His intercession is not simply just the moment-by-moment application of justification, but it is so much more. I think of Romans 5:10. It says, For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I don't know about you, but Christ's death and resurrection of the cross did a heck of a lot in securing our salvation, amen? It was huge. It was everything to be praiseworthy for. But if he did that whilst we were enemies, how much more now? How much more now those who are reconciled shall be saved by his life? What's his life doing? He's interceding for us. How much more this relational impact Christ has for us? His heart is an overflow pouring out for us. He is interceding for us. He's going to the Father. He's on our behalf. He's praying. He's talking to the Father for us. Which raises the question, what kind of prayers do you think Jesus is praying for you? I don't think I've thought about this before really kind of preparing a text like this. I would have affirmed it that, yes, Jesus prays for me, particularly kind of Romans 8, and the Spirit prays with groans and weakness. But if you were to say, give me a catalogue of the things Jesus prays for, I just don't know sure if I would have been able to give you some. We've got a couple clues of the kind of prayers that Jesus prays for the saints. Are you ready? This is really helpful because this is what Jesus is praying for you. The first clue comes from the writer of Hebrews. So we're in Hebrews. In 2:18... the writer affirms that Christ is able to help those who are tempted. When you are tempted, Christ is able to help you. In 4:16, he says he can provide mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. Provide mercy and grace in their time of need. So how does he help? And how does he provide mercy and grace? Well, he does it through intercessory prayer. That's his mechanics. That's his current office. It's his day to day. He's 9 to 5. It's 24/7. He always lives to make intercession. So imagine that our present needs are kind of synchronized with Jesus' prayers to the Father. Johnny is facing a real trial right now. Strengthen him, Father. Rachel is needing a way out. Would you let her see the light and avoid sin? Oliver is feeling hopeless. Would you give him hope that's found in you? Our very present need is synchronized with Jesus' prayers to the Father for us. Because he always lives to make intercession. His intercessory prayer is a prayer that will never fail. We continue to lift it up before the Father. His deepest desire is to act on your behalf, to bring your request to the Father, to sanctify you, to pour out his forgiving love, to connect your heart with the Father. That's why the second clue comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. One of the lines he says, I'm not praying just for them, I'm praying for all those who would believe in me. So he's praying for these disciples, he's praying for all those in the future that would be his disciples. Listen to how one theologian, Louis Berkhof, describes it. He prays that the elect who have not yet come to him may be brought into a state of grace. Let me just pause there for a moment. Parents, you are praying for your children to come to Christ. Children, you are praying for some of your parents to come to Christ. Before you were ever praying for them to come to Christ, Christ was already praying on their behalf. Christ is praying that the elect would come to him. That those who have already come may receive pardon for their daily sins. That is, may experience the continued application to them of the fruits of justification. So he's wanting you to know that you no longer remain under the sting of guilt. That believers may be progressively sanctified. That the services of the people of God may be accepted. That they may last and they may last enter upon the perfect inheritance in heaven. Jesus doesn't just hope you'll get through the day. He prays you will. Jesus just doesn't hope that you're just going to make it to the end. He is praying so that you will be preserved. Implication is that he is praying for you before you ever turn to him. Isn't that remarkable? Before you ever cried out to the God, Jesus was making prayers, cries out, intercession for you. He prays that you'd be daily reminded of your pardon sins, that you experience sanctification. That in your service and worship to God, as flawed as it is, as mixed motives as we have in our hearts, do we not? Maybe some of us here come to worship and our on-ramp to worship this morning wasn't just laced with holy thoughts and holy aspirations of a set-apart week where we were just dancing in the freedom and glory of God, ready for the apex of worship here this morning. The only reason why we can worship here and be accepted is because Jesus is praying on our behalf. He sanctifies our prayers through intercession. Our prayers are imperfect. Our prayers are sometimes trivial. When I can pray for small things that we miss the grand things, he prays even for our prayers, sanctifies them before the Father. Have you ever wondered how you're able to avoid that temptation and find a way out? Jesus' intercessory work. Have you ever wondered how you felt his comfort in affliction? Jesus' intercessory work. Have you ever wondered how you could stay relationally good with God when you've sinned against him? Jesus' intercessory work. So what are you up to, Jesus? I'm helping keep my people safe, secure, satisfied, sanctified. I always live for this. I love doing this. I could do this forever. That's what Jesus is doing as intercessor. Whilst the average person would change their job 10 to 15 times in their life, Jesus will never change from this role. He holds it forever. So you can have assurance that you'll be kept forever. Do you find comfort in that? Jesus is praying for you. If you think it's just a concept, there's an actual illustration here with Peter. Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, I have something to tell you. Satan has demanded that you be sifted," which I just feel like it's a little bit too much information to share at that time. Like, "Peter, Satan's coming after you." You can imagine Peter's surprise. What's his comforting words? "But don't worry, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is a remarkable prayer for Jesus. Notice that he says, "I'm praying that your faith may not fail, and when you turn again," which implies that Peter stumbled. If you know Peter's story, he denied Jesus 3 times. But his faith didn't fail. Why? Because Jesus was praying for him. In his corner, on his behalf, representing him, standing up for him, taking on Satan himself and saying, "Satan, you won't have the final word here. When you turn again, strengthen your brothers." And he did restore him, didn't he? By the beach. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep." He loves to pray for you. He'll always pray for you. His saving work is not just transactional, it is relational. I wonder, do you believe that he can save to the uttermost? Do you believe that there is a situation or scenario in your life which just puts you in the too hard basket, that he can't reach into that space? Draw near to him. As you draw near to him, you come back and tell me whether you think that's true or not. But you got to draw near. He is forever opening the door of friendship to God the Father. He will not close it on his children. He is applying the ongoing benefits of the atoning sacrifice on your behalf. He will make it his eternal business to serve you best before God the Father. Doesn't that make us want to come to him? This guarantee, this assurance, this confidence. If you're not a Christian and you haven't come to God through Jesus, then I implore you today to come to Jesus, to draw near. If you're here and maybe you've professed that you're a Christian, like I had when I was younger, but hadn't really trusted Jesus, my Lord and Savior, you need to come and draw near. If you do not draw near to Jesus, then you will stand before the Father without an advocate. And you will be your only advocate. And you won't have a leg to stand on. Because you will be guilty of your sin, rebellion, and rejection of him. You and I make terrible advocates. Justifying, explaining, rationalizing, minimizing sin. All those things are symptoms that you're not trusting Jesus to be your intercessor. You need to repent. If you sense the Holy Spirit through his word doing that this morning, please draw near to God. This is the promise for those who draw near. As you draw near, he can forgive you. He will intercede on your behalf. So where might a text land for us? What's the one thing I want us to kind of take away from this truth? It's this consoling thought around Christ as intercessor. As a Christian, I love hearing when people are praying for me. So I find it really encouraging when people just let me know, hey man, I'm just praying for you today. I don't feel embarrassed. I don't feel weakened. I don't feel kind of put off at, whoa, do you think I need prayer? I need prayer. More the merrier. I'll take it all. I'm greedy when it comes to prayer. I'm covetous when it comes to prayer almost. So in practice, I love praying for people too. And I love praying for those at Liberty. By God's grace, I pray for you weekly. And it's a pleasure. And sometimes I'll send you a text just to let you know I'm praying for you. And I've been really encouraged by the encouragement that you have had by simply receiving a text. It's encouraging. Encouraging to know that someone is praying for you. Now, I want you to imagine that someone isn't me, but that someone is Jesus. Imagine if Jesus sent you a text. Hey, I don't know how your day is going. I'm praying for you right now, Jesus. Would that strengthen you? Can you imagine in a next time you face a struggle, a trial or a temptation, you are not alone in it. It comes across your page, your life. He is acutely aware of. You picture him praying in a room next to you, interceding. Let's take it one step further. Louis Berghoff says, it is a consoling thought. Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. Isn't that amazing? He's presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which are not present to our minds, in which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that He prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies that threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously in the end. This is the gentle heart of Christ. This is His intercessory work. This is what He's doing for the Christian. He's cheering you on. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds a future, and life is worth living just because He lives. Would we draw near to Him and experience His interceding work on our behalf? He can bring us uttermost comfort because He is an uttermost Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You intercede on our behalf. You strengthen, You supply our need. You stand up for us. And God, You are our advocate, You are our intercessor. And Lord, we worship You this morning. God, we all have a greater revelation that You are able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through You. It is in Your name we pray. Amen.